dirty hands means clean theology. Can you dig it?
What is going on, all my local guys and gals and long distance pals?
We are back.
Yes, back we are. Simmer down here. We got a jam-packed show for you today. Go ahead, Steve.
No, I'm just super excited. I'm disappointed we don't have Ben with us again tonight, but he has been working that second job. He's working like a dog. I'm super excited tonight. This is my kind of content, and I love the way it's presented. I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, but I'm a huge fan of this author. Right away, straight in, and I have to go back now and read the first book. But Justin, before I get too far in, I'll let you go ahead and I'll let you pray for us.
Okay. Well, this is only usually an hour show.
Well, we're going to go for
to
at least
cover
four,
all
right?
Your sins and stuff, you know? No, I'm just teasing. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for all your many blessings that you've given us. Thank you for this time that we get to have and dive into your words and draw closer to you and try to get discernment and understanding over your word and the things of this world. Father, we just thank you for that time and for the fellowship. Thank you for this guest that we have as brother in Christ and friendship that we have made together. He's another Tennessee boy. So we're thankful for him and for him taking out time out of his busy schedule to sit down and talk with us and share some of his nuggets of gold that he's found on his journey, Father. We thank you for everything, Father, and in your son's name we pray. Amen.
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 Well, like I said, I'm super excited. A little jealous that Justin got a little jump on me on this one, because this is the first time I actually get to meet you in person. But today we have the author of Gospel Over Gods and the one that I just got done with, The Gate of the Gods. We have Tyler Gilreath with us today, and we are ecstatic. And thank you for coming on, buddy.
Guys, I appreciate the invitation. I really enjoyed our talk last time, Justin, and you said, you know, you got to come back and do some deeper content. So, you know, I've been licking my chops to get back on here with you guys and dive in deep.
Well, yeah, I was telling you pre-roll, man, it's just the response from that episode was amazing. You know, it's not even 2 months old yet. It's already, I think, number 8 on the most downloaded. So it had a really amazing response. Everybody loved it.
I'm glad to hear that. And Steve, it's good to meet you for the first time, man.
Well, I'm excited, like I said. And I've listened to a couple of the shows you've been on. I kind of wanted to hear what you went over. And I love the content. I don't want to take away, but I don't want to keep hitting the same stuff that you hit a lot. Like Justin said, he's got a lot of followers that listen to his show and listen to this show. And
yeah,
I don't want it to be too much of a double dip. So I want you to go into some deep dives on a couple of things. And you know what, we'll kind of, as we always say, let the Holy Spirit guide where this goes, but we like to kind of give you the floor
and
we dig in and we want to get deep. We want to go into some stuff that maybe you haven't talked about before.
Yeah. I'm looking forward to it, man. Any direction y'all want to go with it, we'll roll and go as long as you want. So.
Be careful what you wish for. Well, first of all, like I said, I haven't read your first book, but this book, I have a copy of it right here. I like everybody to see. If you can see that, Gate of the Gods, Tyler Gilreath, I highly recommend it for a couple reasons. I'm just going to give a slight overview, and I'm not diving in. I'm not digging in too much yet, but I appreciate the way that you approach things. You don't close off the non-canonical side of things. You use books like Enoch, you use books like Jubilees, you dive into those because they lend credence to the scriptural side of things. And then you will put the scriptures, whether it's one of those non-canonical or one of the other just Old Testament to New Testament. You put it side by side to show where those references are coming from. And I think that's super important. But I think as a gross overview, before we dive in too far, I think it's really important. You actually said specifically that many Christians are unaware of the dependence the New Testament has on the Old Testament. And I think that that's kind of a good jumping off point. And then we're going to see where these rabbit trails go, as long as Justin doesn't shoot them rabbits as we're going. And we'll see what happens.
Hey, I've been rabbit hunting in my time. So I used to have some beagles. We would go rabbit hunting. But yeah, we'll try not to chase too many rabbits unless you want to.
Listen, that beagles will chase them rabbits whether you're hunting or not. So
I know, they really will. But yeah, it's you're right. I mean, that what you brought out, I say early on in the book, it's so true, man. I mean, I've been in ministry for, you know, over 15 years, and you know, people love. We love our Bibles. We love to hold our Bibles. We like to, you know, to maybe quote our favorite verses, right? But what I found is that, you know, and I had to check myself. Okay, I'm not just looking at, you know, at other people. Years ago, I think I would probably fall in that camp before I got really serious about digging deep in the Bible. I knew the scriptures pretty well. I mean, you know, I thought I knew them pretty well. I mean, I knew the topics, right? I knew the pet verses, right? But I didn't realize, again, years ago, I didn't realize the dependency, the connectivity of all scripture. You know, and I think that is one of the biggest proofs that this book is God-driven. Okay, the fact that it all ties together. And I've had my head in a lot of ancient material. I highlight a lot of it in my writings. And I got to tell you guys, it is nowhere close to the quality of the Bible and even ancient Jewish writings. It's just not as close, man. It doesn't even compare. Doesn't compare. But when we're talking about the book of Revelation, people avoid it. Okay. Preachers avoid it. Pastors avoid it. Bible school teachers avoided it. I avoided it for a long time in my ministry until I really got serious about studying the supernatural world of the Bible. I went on to write my first book, Gospel Over Gods, which is a chronological study of the supernatural world of the Bible. I felt like after that I was in a good place to study the most supernatural book in the Bible, which is the book of Revelation. And I was blown away, absolutely blown away, by John's usage of really the entire Old Testament. I mean, across the board. I'm like, what a masterpiece it is. What a masterpiece. And it's a great way to conclude things. You know, it's like, a teacher before a test is going to go back and review all the material that came before it, right? And that way you can be ready for the test. That's kind of the way John looks at Revelation. It's like, we're going to wrap things up here in the apocalypse, the vision I have, and we're going to go back and recap, class, over all the material that has come before the apocalyptic vision of John in the book of Revelation. And so he does. He takes verses out of the prophets, verses out of Genesis, you know, verses out of the Psalms, and he throws them into a blender, and what comes out is this amazing book called the book of Revelation. And until I understood that, I was in really no position to really digest, you know, the nutrients that we find inside the book of Revelation.
Yeah. And what I find fascinating is the only book that outright tells you, you will receive a blessing from reading it. And like you said, it's the number one that we avoid.
Yeah. Yeah. I can tell you it's blessed my life. You know, it's hard to imagine going back to avoiding the book of Revelation at this point. I can't even fathom. Was that the same? Did I used to do that? now I embrace it. Now I run to it. I love it. Because it is really a canvas. And when you start looking at all the individual strokes, the pen strokes on the canvas, you can see the masterpiece that it really is, right? Instead of just zooming way out and saying, yeah, I see a picture there. I can see that. But when you zoom in and you start looking at the individual threads of connectivity that goes back, man, it's high definition.
That's so cool. I just think the way, and the funny thing was, I didn't get the connection immediately until you spelled it out, because Gate of the Gods, you know, you brought that up before we started recording. That's the meaning of Babylon.
Right.
Which is such a cool thing. So to kind of jump us down the first rabbit hole here, because, you know, and it's a big one to start with, but I know it'll narrow its way down as we go. But we look at the way that all these, you know, these different cultures, you take, and you'll take the, like the Babylonian creation story, and you'll see, and you'll line that up with the Genesis creation story.
Yeah.
And you show the similarities. And granted, we're talking about a different deity that they talk. We're talking about Marduk, right? And we're talking about the different deity as opposed to God.
Right.
But it's very similar. And I think a lot of this, and I know you do, goes back to Babel. And we see that, you know, you talk, and you talk a little bit about it in here, and you say that you talk a lot about it in your first book, was the three rebellions. But getting into Babel, and we know about those three rebellions. We did three separate shows on each of those.
That's the genesis of this entire podcast.
Oh, yeah.
That was where we started.
Yeah.
Was on those. But, you know, really Babel kicks all this off for us, right?
It does, yeah. Yeah. And when you understand, your audience obviously is familiar with that content, since you've done three episodes on it. But when you understand Babylon is inseparable from the Babel event, it's like a light bulb that goes off. You know, it's like, well, why, John, why is Babylon the bad guy in the book of Revelation? And I talk about this in the introduction. Modern Christians, they see Babylon, something goes off, and they see Rome. I mean, suddenly, it's just like, it's ingrained in us. A lot of people were taught that way, to read the book that way. And I'm not saying Rome's not involved. Okay.
But that's the seminary teaching. That's how people were trained. I mean, that's how
they're trained.
Theologically.
Exactly. That's how I was trained. Rome is the only thing to see here. I don't dismiss Rome at all. I just simply say we're missing half the picture. We're missing the hand in the puppet that is animating Rome. Okay? And so when you understand Babylon is inseparable from the Babel event, at the Babel event is where the gods of the ancient world were given their territories and their people to govern over. We know they led them astray. Psalm 82 articulates that, Deuteronomy 32. Other passages, Paul writes about it, the principalities, the powers, those are terms of cosmic geography of certain locations. The ancient world, this was ubiquitous. Everybody thought this, the Greeks, everybody was on the same page that the gods were given their land or territory by allotment. It all goes back to Babel. And this is why the world is in chaos, right? This is why the world is the way it is. And
amen.
You can't get the new heavens and the new earth, or what's next, or eternity, without getting rid of the problem. And so God wants to get rid of the problem in the book of Revelation. Okay. But here's the thing that people need to appreciate, and we can get into the nuances of it. He's not just concerned about throwing the angels and the devil in the lake of fire. Okay. If it were that simple, it would be that simple. He is concerned about beating them at every facet of the game. Okay. This is like a challenge. God has been challenged for the right to rule heaven and earth. He's taking that challenge line by line. And he says, okay, I'll play your game. The rule is, in the ancient world, to be the Most High God, you have to defeat the chaos dragon of the sea. Without that claim, no one takes you seriously. So God says, I'll play that game. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, what does God do? The Spirit of God arrests the chaotic waters. The very second verse of the Bible.
I love how Derek Gilbert says it. It's like he says, down, boy.
Down. And it's a precursor. Again, before you can claim to create and articulate your creation over all these chapters in the Bible, you first have to defeat the dragon. That's what he does in the second verse of the Bible. That theme of defeating chaos, or the term is chaos kampf. It's I believe a German word. It just means, again, to defeat chaos. That theme is throughout the Bible. I talk about that in the book, Leviathan, Behemoth. That's in the book of Revelation. That's why we have these chaos monsters in there. Again, if half the narrative is defeating Babylon, we're going to use Babylonian imagery. So the big takeaway of this book, well, there's several big takeaways, but one of the big takeaways is God is willing to play them at their own game. We're going to not only defeat you literally, we're going to defeat your literature. Okay, we're going to defeat your motifs. We're going to defeat your themes. We're going to use all these Babylonian touch points, and we're going to play a game of chess on each one of them. I'm going to defeat you on each one of these to show that I am the God of gods, not Marduk, right? Mm-hmm. So Babylon is the bad guy, and God wants to defeat Babylon on every front. So I do talk about that a lot in the book. I know we can dig deeper, but that's
it's not the first time that happened in the Bible. On a lesser level, you look at Egypt, right? When they're coming out of Egypt, and before they came out of Egypt, but the plagues. If it says that God waged war against the gods of Egypt, it wasn't against the people. It was against the gods. So God always goes, and then the plagues back and forth, and having the magicians able to do some of these things. You know, Moses says, forgive my weak use of your power. Yes, but God allows them to kind of play along for just a little bit. First two plagues plus the staff as a stick, you know, turns into a snake. He lets them play along. Then he's like, guess what? Anything you can do, I can do better. You know, boom. And I just think it's cool because we see that, and we see that God uses that as for the Egyptian people. I firmly believe that a lot of those Egyptian people, God showed who the true God was. And a lot of those Egyptians probably left with the Israelites from the promised land because God gave them that chance. He was showing them who God was. And it was a war against their gods. Each of the plagues was against a specific Egyptian god. It's the same kind of thing.
Yeah, and not only was he destroying them, you know, on a literary sense, but it was also, I like how you referred to it as the chessboard, because this is not only a defeat of chaos, but it's also a gathering back of the nations into God's kingdom. So, I mean, it's a fight for territory, but it's also a fight for souls. So if you're trying to win a people back, you know, a really high likelihood or success rate would be to emulate stories that were familiar to them.
Exactly. Steve, I like what you said, you know, referencing the power and the rods. One connection point I would bring out, and I talked about this in my first book. Again, another illustration of God beating the entity at their own game. So the rod in Egypt that the Pharaoh would have, or his magicians would have, those rods were an extension of the god. They were actually called the rod of the gods. They were endued with power from on high, if you will. That is why the magicians were able to do actually real things with those rods. God takes that idea, and he uses a shepherd's rod, just a normal rod that normally wouldn't have any power, to defeat them at their own game. Mm-hmm. So again, God doesn't have to play anybody's game. That's the funny thing. God doesn't have to play anybody's game. He can make all the rules. He can throw you out of the stadium at any time. But, you know, God gives us all free will. He gives the angels free will. You know, outside of the watchers who are locked under gloomy chains of darkness, the rest of the powers of darkness are still running amok. He allows them to. He allows everybody to choose what side they're on and to not only choose the side, but to, you know, to do acts of service to their side. He allows you, if you want to go into darkness, to go into the darkness. He allows those angels to be interdimensional rebels. He allows that. But it's amazing that despite God's allowance of those things, he puts himself in the narrative and will play by these human rules, or he'll play by the, you know, the rules or the themes of Egypt, and he'll beat them at their own game. He will beat them at their own game. It's so funny to watch, you know, retrospect thousands of years later, to see the dominance of God over the gods. But even to see his participation, it's just like, you know, you have a little fake mouse and on a string, and you're just kind of, you know, you play with the cat and the cat thinks it's going to win. At any time, you could destroy the cat or put the cat in the backyard, or you could, you know, move the little mouse on the stick away and the cat wouldn't know where it went. That's kind of how it is. I mean, God is so powerful, so above, but he plays the game and he's going to win the game.
But he ultimately does, right? We all know the end story. I mean, the end game. And that's the part that always kind of blows me away is, you know, just like when Jesus came and you know, the I Am Legion part of it, where they're like, have you come to torment us before our time? They know it's coming.
They know.
So, I mean, it's a pretty powerful thing, but like Justin said earlier, it's a fight for souls, right? This is the who's coming with me? You know, is it, who's coming to heaven with me? I want to bring as many people as I can. We say it all the time. We want to empty hell and populate heaven. That's just the focus of what this show, you know, it's a big focus of what this show has been. And also connecting, a big part of this was the part that, you know, and this is where your book is so spot on. And I love how you bring in all those different references and you show that. But the biggest part that we see, the problem the church has a hard time with, is the supernatural. And that's something that you talk about, that supernatural side of things. And I just think it's really cool to have another writer in this space, another person. Because let's be honest, me and Justin talk about this sometimes. In this space, I'm still young. You know, most of the guys that we look up to and watch and read are you know, they got a few years on us.
Yeah.
So it's awesome to have another a guy who's, I mean, man, I'm old enough to be your dad, but I'll tell you it's awesome to have another young guy in this space that is just so thought provoking and has that grasp on the supernatural realm that's getting this word out to people. Because this, you know, these guys, you, Justin, these are the torch bearers for the future when this, because those other guys aren't going to always be there. And every day we're a little bit closer to that end.
You're so right, man. I thought about that before. You know, a lot of the guys that have been in this niche side of you know, this understanding, unraveling the supernatural, a lot of them, some of them have gone on, you know, passed away, gone on their reward. You just never know. But you look and you say, we need some younger folks in here to talk about this. So my hat's off to both of you guys. For putting in the work, making the content accessible, growing your audience. Man, I mean, this is spiritual warfare 101. I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road, where the Bible meets the heart. I mean, this is so important. So, hats off to you guys too.
Well, we appreciate it. But like I said, this is all God. And God put us in this place, and it's been pretty amazing. But past that, let's jump in to a little bit of that supernatural. Let's keep going down that track. You know, you talk about, I think it's important, and I know you talked a little bit about with Justin too, but you know, you, this book is a overall view of Revelation.
Yeah.
The spiritual warfare side of things is something that fascinates me. We've talked to a couple people on those ideas and what people see and what they, you know, think are, is around them, and how, you know, angels versus demons work. If you look at like, I can't remember who the author, I think it was Frank Peretti or somebody wrote that book where you, the supernatural realm around you, but, angels and demons,
this present darkness.
I think angels and demons was the other one. I think you're right, but there's this supernatural war going on all around us. And how do you see that? I mean, when you look at Revelation and you see this, and you're seeing this Babylonian, I mean, you even point out who you believe the four horsemen are, which I think is awesome. And it makes sense the way you lay it out. But how do you see that supernatural war happening all around us right now? How do you see things ramping up? Because I see it, the way I see it, it's in the church, it's in the people around you, it's in the grocery store, it's wherever you go. But how do you see that happening?
Yeah, it's, I believe demons plan. I believe they plot. I believe they are calculative, manipulative, deceptive. And ultimately, they are scrambling for more time. They are scrambling for more souls. So how do I see it manifesting? It is not just one thing. I kind of picture the powers of darkness with their leaders writing on a chalkboard, so to speak, drawing out different strategies for various end times deception scenarios. And I think that's foreign to a lot of people. I think it's like they envision demons as floating ethers that have no brains. They have been around for so long. They have made many mistakes. They are so intelligent, undoubtedly, so powerful, that for us to underestimate what they're planning or what they're doing, I mean, we would be so foolish to do that. And I think overall the church is just not even aware that this is real. I mean, I've even talked to some Christians that think after Jesus rose from the dead, that was it. Like, there's no more threat. There's no more demons. There's no more powers of darkness. We're just waiting for the end time. And it's like, until
you, an absentee landlord.
Yeah, there you go. Until you are aware and get the backstory. Okay, I think that's the first step for the church. Get the backstory. Okay, there's a lot of great books, materials out there. You know, I've written on it. Others, there's documentaries. There's a lot of free stuff online. Get the backstory, because when you get the backstory of those three rebellions, then you began to see strategy. You began to see victory, defeat, planning, different players of the powers of darkness, even some punishment being dealt out, some promises of future punishment. Once it becomes real to you, you know what I mean? When it becomes real to you, then the average Joe at church can start to see and have his eyes open to the things that we're talking about. So how do I see it playing out? A lot of different ways. I see it playing out in the church, faith. I see an attack on faith, attack on God. I see complacency in so many believers, faith on cruise control. I see the powers of darkness in the government. I see the powers of darkness in the schools. I see the powers of darkness in families. And I see the powers of darkness even coming after me. So it is so real. I'm working on a, I think I told you guys earlier, book number three, another book.
Top Secret.
Top Secret. I'll give you a hint. The word might be declassified. Okay. The UAP phenomenon is huge. That's going to be the topic of my next book. That is a whole nother entity of itself. But what it shows you, if you begin to study some of this material and the plan that's in place, it shows you how they are patient. The demonic realm is patient. They are waiting to strike. They are waiting for disclosure. They are waiting for, and that's just one avenue, the UAP phenomenon, the demonic connection. That's just one. There's so many like it. That's what I'm saying. They're not unilateral. They're multifaceted. It is a complex hierarchical organization of darkness that is global. So that's my thoughts.
I think
it's like
a
military unit. You know, even as small as the screw tape letters, it's just as micro as you getting aggravated by the guy that cuts you off in traffic. You know, little demon just whispers a suggestive thought to switch to the right hand lane without using the mirror. It cuts you off. Therefore, you get mad and cuss and throw your middle finger out the window and disregard your fish sticker in the back window. You know, it could be as simple as that.
I love your thought on that. And I love the way that, I mean, and you got to think about too, we're all unique, right? So we all are going to be attacked in unique ways, whether it's someone, the UAP thing is big on somebody, or I'm old enough to say UFO. I'm not, you know, in the full UAP thing. But when we talk about, you know, that phenomenon, we can talk about all these other things, you know, that people get amped up or hyped about, or just that they're totally oblivious to it. That's another way that they're attacked. You know, the greatest trick the devil ever played was letting the world think he didn't exist. I mean, that there's all these different ways that we're attacked.
Yeah.
But I absolutely love your imagery of the chalkboard. Because Justin, you'll be able to tell me the verse. I know you are. But where God's sitting with his counsel, and they're talking about the different ways that they could attack.
Oh, yeah.
Who,
First Kings.
King Ahab, chapter 18.
Yep. See, boom. And that's exactly it. And he's going through and saying, okay, you know, what's your ideas? It's the same thing. God's doing it. I would think that the evil side, they see, hey, that works for him. Let's sit together. Let's pool our ideas. And
bingo.
You know what? You go here, you go here, you do this. It's a strategic plan with someone who's been alive and been around. Alive is a loose term, but been around way longer than we have, with so much more knowledge, knows our weaknesses, knows these things. And this is why when we speak things, you know, when it says you can speak things into existence, you know, I give my weaknesses to the enemy. If I'm sitting there and I'm, like Justin said, I'm in traffic going out, guess what? They can come after me that way. Yeah. If I'm, you know, over here being attacked a different way, they can come at me because they see my weaknesses. They don't
and
know
even
our
listen
thoughts.
To your prayers. You know, I think that's why it said, you know, go to the inner place in secret, you know, pray in secret, not in front of everybody, because they can even hear your prayers and attack you that way.
That's a great point.
It's 100%. I think that we're all attacked in unique ways, but I think you're right. I think it's just a spider web of connections that spreads out, and the way that you're going to be attacked is different than Justin, is different than me. And I, you know, I know my weaknesses. I know how I've been attacked. I know the way that I know the way that, you know, when I say Satan, I mean that very loosely. I mean the powers of darkness.
Yeah.
That I know how that he knows how to attack me, or those powers know how to attack me. I know my weaknesses. We have to know our weaknesses. We have to strengthen ourselves to be ready for that, to know what our weaknesses are so that we know how to combat that when we get attacked that way. So it's just like any, you know, you have to wear that full armor of God. It's the same thing. I know I don't need to rehash this stuff. Me and Justin are so different a lot of times, where I am the salvation guy and Justin's the fringe guy, but we like to meet in the middle. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
That's where we're at. And I think we balance each other out, but I don't want to sit there and as Paul said, I don't want to sit there and be on the milk. You know, we're ready for solid foods. Let's get after it. So I'm going to let Justin jump in here. I've been asking all the questions and take us down a couple deep dives. I want to see Tyler's brain do a couple jumping jacks and let's let's stretch that thing. Let's stretch that thing.
Which I know the last time we had talked, you had mentioned, you know, the ancient text of the Enuma Anu Enlil.
Yeah.
And how you see all the divination in there, like, you know, right. You see this sign in the heavens, you know, it's the best time to do this, or this symbol or sign means that. You know, we kind of just, you know, lightly touched on that a little bit. Could you go in and, like, give a, I don't want you to give the whole book away because I want people to go read this thing, but just like a specific example of something in Revelation that was a sign in heaven that correlates to this ancient text from Babylon.
Yeah, the Enuma Anu Enlil is something that flies under the radar. Well, I mean, most Babylon stuff does, but the Enuma Elish usually gets all the attention, which is the creation story. But the Enuma Anu Enlil was less abstract and it was more to the point. It was more, like you said, here's 7,000 scenarios, literally. It was on basically 70 tablets. There were some 7,000 scenarios.
See, I didn't realize it was 70 tablets. That has astronomical stuff on it too, you know?
Yeah, exactly. So, you know, that was so important because basically the stars, you know, God made the stars for his glory. That subtle deception came in, going back to the watchers of Genesis 6 and Enoch 6. They taught man astrology. Now the stars became the tablets of the gods instead of the glory of Yahweh. And now when you see these constellations and this pattern or move this way, I want you to know that your God thinks this at this moment in time. Or I want you to know, or I want you to pray to your God at this certain time, on this certain day. There was an array of commands, again, 7,000 scenarios. Some of them were more trivial, you know, some of them had to do with, you know, normal day-to-day stuff, whether it be harvest or whatnot. And then obviously some are more demonic and spiritual. That became the lexicon of the ancient world, literally, for astronomy, astrology. Study the stars. Many people think, well, how is it, what does that have to do with Revelation? Revelation is first century church. The material from Babylon on the stars survived hundreds of years after the early church. You and I, modern people, don't really know this because we don't even look at the stars from that mindset. We might look up in the stars if there's a, you know, the northern lights, or if there is a, you know, some phenomenon, you know, a meteor shower or something, and we go about our business. But literally, that was like part of their regiment, part of their day. We have to look up at the stars, see what the gods say. And that mindset, you know, again, stayed with people well past John's audience. So they knew exactly what was going on. So how's God going to play them at their own game? Well, we have various astral prophecies in the book of Revelation. They really don't make a lot of sense without the Babylonian lexicon. Okay. They make some sense and we can talk about it, but they don't really make you know, a whole lot of sense. Like the four horsemen, for example. You know, we don't have to know their identities. We can get the point, but it means a whole lot more when we can unravel the codified language with the lexicon of the stars in the ancient world. It just so happens to be Babylonian. Now we learn their names. We learn, you know, you have one god of the netherworld. You have one god of war. You know, you have the rider on the white horse, Marduk, who's mentioned twice in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, who is seen as a savior figure, a deliverer of the oppressed. He's now God of gods, the great deceptive white horse equestrian.
Again, wasn't he known as the good shepherd also?
Yeah, yeah. So none of that really hits home until you understand the Enuma Anu Enlil. But again, it's one of many examples in, you know, the book Revelation that has that Babylonian material. But I would encourage, you know, the listeners to pick up a copy, to dive deep in that material. I know you guys have, and I pray it blesses people. I pray that they'll see things in the text that are really there, but they've never seen it before because they didn't have the backdrop or the awareness to look for it. I lean on a lot of scholars as well. You know, these are not all ideas or original to me. I try to cite those in the book. But yeah, I went off on a tangent there, but no, chasing a rabbit, I guess.
That's all perfect.
Relevant. And a lot of people fail to realize the throne room scene, you know, God's throne. It mentions the cherubim.
Yeah.
And the four faces. Those correlate directly to the four corners of the Babylonian zodiac. So like you said, it ties directly into the book of Revelation.
It really does. You know, I even talk about this in the book. It's the chapter entitled The War in the Stars. You know, I talk about the Enuma Anu Enlil, the 7,000 scenarios on the 70 tablets, which, by the way, I'm glad you made that comment. You know, there's 70 nations, 70 gods. Coincidence? I don't think so.
And seeing the Septuagint says 72. And yep. There was a discrepancy from whichever text you read.
Depending on some of those nations, they divided out, and some they basically absorbed into one.
And that translates, too, to astronomical stuff, because when you get into the precession of the equinox, there's 72 years for 1 degree. For the sun to move inside of the astrological house.
That's pretty fascinating. I would love to dig deeper into that for sure.
I think what you said and going through all this, I think that's the important part. And this is anything we read scripturally, we go back, you can go through Genesis and all the way through Revelation. And if you don't know who was writing it, what was going on at the time, you know, you don't have the context. We say it all the time. Context is
context.
King. If you don't have context, you might get part of the story, but you're not getting the whole story. You know, we'd like to take anything in scripture and be able to just plug it into our life. Like, boom, you know, hey, this applies to me right now. Well, I'm sorry. The book of Corinthians was written to the Corinthians, you know, to the church at Corinth. It wasn't written to you. Doesn't mean there's not things you're supposed to pull from that. But it's the same thing. Revelation's, you know, one of those unique books that is written to us, more or less. So, but we have to always understand context. And if you don't have that full picture, you're not going to get everything out of it that God wants you to get out of it. You know, it's that verse we say in Proverbs, it's the glory of God to conceal things, it's the glory of kings to search things out. And that's the whole point. We're supposed to dig into that and find those things. And we're not all going to find the same truth. But that context, you know, you're meant to share something, Justin's meant to share something, I'm meant to share something. But that context is so important when reading our Bible so that we get the full picture.
It really is. I'm thinking of an example here. in that same chapter where I talked about the Enuma Anu Enlil, the four horsemen, the four living creatures. If y'all don't mind, I'll read a little bit, just a page and a half or whatever from this to kind of go deep, give some context what I'm about to speak to. But it says, while our attention thus far has been primarily on the four horsemen and the four colored horses, the four living creatures who summoned the demonic riders in Revelation 6 are also important in seeing Babylonian connections. The creatures in Revelation 6 derive from Ezekiel 1:5. Of course, then I cite Ezekiel 1:5. And then in both Revelation 6 and Ezekiel 1, the living creatures' faces are described as being similar to those of a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. I talk about, again, the constellations that correspond to the four horsemen, that corresponds to the Enuma Anu Enlil. I have a chart there on page 115. It's on some other pages, but basically there's a pattern. There's always a color associated with a planet, associated with a god, associated with a constellation, associated with a direction. That is all per the Enuma Anu Enlil. And so here I talk about, again, like Zechariah did with the colored horses and the four winds, the four cardinal directions, the prophet Ezekiel and John signified the chart four constellations through the faces of the four living creatures. This picture is powerfully polemic to Ezekiel's audience. Babylon's deities must submit to the throne of God too. That John also sees the faces of the four living creatures appear as constellations associated with Babylonian deities dismantles Babylon's religious prowess and foreshadows their eschatological defeat. So, again, things are so deep in the book of Revelation. Not only do you have this connection with the four horsemen, but now you have this connection to the Babylonian material with the four living creatures, which also connects to Ezekiel chapter 1. Again, so, you know, I hope maybe we're you know, painting the picture of there are layers to this thing. You know, it's not as simple as I'm going to zoom out, you know, 3,000 feet and take a picture. But when you zoom in on the pixels, right, to the picture, and you see that each pixel is represented with some level of connectivity to the Old Testament and to Babylonian material and to ancient Near Eastern material and to Enoch material, I mean, it's just mind-boggling.
Yeah, it's definitely interwoven like grandma's blanket.
Those grandma blankets are the best, man. They're heavy, you know?
Oh, yeah. No doubt. It's like a birthright, too. It gets passed down the lineage to the eldest.
Yeah, that's right.
I want to keep going down that same vein. I want you to talk a little bit about the four horsemen and where you pull, because I think it's pretty amazing the connections. I don't want to give away everything in the book. I can't say that because it would take us the amount of information you have in here. It would take us hours and hours and hours to give away the book, but the four horsemen and how you put that together and where it comes from, once again, using the context, I think is such a cool connection to something that that was one of those moments when I'm reading the book and I'm like, whoa, like that's just cool to me. That blew me away. So if you want to, can you dive into that just a little bit of how you pulled that and maybe potentially, if you don't mind throwing out who these deities are and who they were and the connections to the Old Testament as well.
Yeah, sure.
Let's get it ready to rumble.
Now I feel pumped. I'll talk about that briefly. And then I wanted to kind of connect that to basically one of the prophecies that y'all may have talked about before, the birth of Christ, September 11th, 3 BC. Dr. Heiser was very instrumental in bringing that out to the forefront for a lot of people. But I'm going to come to that in just a minute because it sort of connects, but in the four horsemen, again, you have these demonic riders who remain nameless in the book of Revelation. But again, when you start to see there is a pattern, and I'll kind of briefly talk about that. So essentially, each demon is associated with a certain color, and that's kind of the key takeaway. The idea that in the Babylonian Enuma Anu Enlil, each color is assigned to a certain deity. That's important because the deities or the demons in Revelation are assigned a certain color, the rider of their horse or the horse. And so, again, you have Marduk, which is really the primary focus, kind of the most important there in the Four Horsemen. And he's also in the book of Revelation elsewhere, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute, but he's the rider on the white horse. He's the one who has the bow. Let's take the imagery that John gives us. He has a bow in his hand, and the crown was given to him. The rider on the white horse. How did Marduk, if this is Marduk, how does this make sense? It makes sense not only because of the Enuma Anu Enlil and the color connection, but when you look at who Marduk was and how he gained supposed power. He gained supposed power again by defeating Tiamat with a bow and arrow, splitter and, you know, two, the chaos dragon, and then was crowned king of the gods. He has that same bow and arrow in Revelation with that same crown, parading around as king of the gods of Babylon. In other words, he's the ringleader in various parts of Revelation. So that was powerful to see that bow and arrow crown connection. But there's other connections too. You know, another example would be basically the deity or the demon Ninurta here. For example, Ninurta is associated with the planet Saturn and the color black. I write here in the book that the colors are connected to the constellations can be shown. The clearest example is black or Scorpio, where the Bible says, "I looked and there was a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands." Since the two claws of Scorpio were also seen as the balances of Libra, the connection is obvious. And so, you know, literally you have a literal constellation in the sky. You know, you picture the pinchers, right, of a scorpion, which were seen in the ancient world also as the balances of Libra. And the color black is associated with scorpions and also that particular deity. So another example of us unraveling the mystery when we have, you know, the divination manual, you know, from the ancient world.
Proper context.
Another one, you know, you have Nurgle, okay? Nurgle is on the spell, the pale or the, you know, the speckled horse. What's connected with Nurgle? The constellation Leo, okay? South is also connected with Leo. Nurgle, who was the king of the netherworld, connected with wild animals, death, and pestilence. So therefore, in the book of Revelation, there was one on a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him. A power over a fourth of the earth was given to him to kill with a sword, with hunger, with death, and by beast of the earth. So you have the Lord of the Dead, the Lord of the netherworld, right there in the book of Revelation. And it connects again with the Babylonian divination manual. So that those are the things that I go to in the book. Let me jump over if it's okay.
For sure.
I wanted to talk about going back to one of those astral prophecies that, you know, Dr. Heiser brought out in his material, I believe it was in his book, Reversing Hermann, if it may, I think it was.
It was.
But he brought out that Jesus Christ, based on the astral prophecy, you know, in the book of Revelation, was born on September 11th, 3 BC. Made a compelling case. I believe he's right. I've looked at it in, you know, pretty good depth. I write about that in the book. The chapter is Revelation 12, 1 through 6. That's the astral prophecy, the great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. The moon was under her feet, and on her head was a crown of 12 stars. She was with child. She cried out with pain. The dragon was there to devour her. Dr. Heiser said when you plug all that data, those constellations and their positions into an astronomy program, it populates a date of September 11th, 3 BC. One thing I investigate in this book is I say, okay, if Jesus was born in September 11th, 3 BC, could it have any meaning to the powers of darkness too, that he was born in that particular month? So I did a little investigating in this same chapter. That's the Four Horsemen. Talk about the Four Horsemen. Basically, the month was Tashritu. There's a chart on page 120. If people get the book, they can see it. I didn't realize that the Jewish calendar was so modeled after the Babylonian calendar until I started doing study for this book. A lot of the months almost sound exactly the same. Now, this wasn't always the case for my study, but it became the case, especially after a lot of Jews went into Babylonian captivity. But anyways, the month of September is, again, in the Babylonian phraseology, Tashritu. It's the month Tishri in the Jewish calendar. So I started asking questions, you know, digging for answers. Is there any significance in the month of Tishri or Tashritu or September? Was there any Babylonian significance? I'm, you know, just asking, especially when you have the Magi who visited Jesus to give him gifts and homage. The Magi were connected with basically Babylon, that part of the country. They were pagan priests is what they were. Magi were a part of the priestly service. But so, in other words, if they're not in the Babylonian part of the country, what were they supposed to be doing as a, what would pagan priests be doing in the month of September? In other words, what did they abandoned to go serve Jesus for? So let me give you a couple examples. So in the month of September or Tishri or Tashritu, there is a great celebration called the Akitu Festival. This is a big deal. The Akitu Festival was their New Year's celebration. Okay. Now, similarly to the Jews who had multiple kind of New Years, they had a literal calendar New Year, and then they had more of a ceremonial New Year. Sort of the same things going on in Babylon, but I'll keep going here. They had this Akitu Festival. It was an 11-day festival in the month of Tashritu. The Akitu Festival was a time for the gods to decree fates and for the reign of earthly kings to be renewed or struck down. It was also momentous for Marduk. We already talked about him, the rider on the white horse. Ancient texts reveal that, again, the Akitu Festival in Babylon, Marduk would annually leave his temple in the month of Tashritu. He would leave his temple and convene in the Holy Akitu Chapel outside the city's walls with his band of lesser gods. On the fourth day of the festival, the priest recited the Enuma Elish, which is their creation story, which described Marduk's victory over the chaos monster Tiamat. On day five, the cultic priest reenacted the Enuma Elish to reinforce the mythical victory of their lord. When the festival was completed, Marduk went back to his temple, where he was re-enthroned as patron deity. His renewed subjects then sang a celebratory hymn to acknowledge him as king of the gods. You know, that was just one of several examples of religious connotations or religious ceremonies, religious holidays that take place in the month of September. I also talk about how the Anunnaki, basically on the festival of Marduk, sacrifices were offered to the Anunnaki. That's a whole nother rabbit trail in and of itself, but I'm asking the question, and I believe the answer is there's no coincidences, that God sent Jesus into the world on September in the month Tishrei, or Tishri, a month that is pregnant with meaning.
No pun intended.
No pun intended. Pregnant with meaning from the war between Yahweh and the gods. So a lot of times, again, we look at things maybe unilaterally. We look at one firing lane. We say, you know, what's the meaning from maybe the Hebrew perspective? Or, you know, what's the meaning in the first century? And we forget that God doesn't forget. God has a long memory, and he wants to win every battle, every discussion, and he will play you at your game. And so I just think it's fascinating that with an astral prophecy that makes a whole lot more sense with Babylonian context, Jesus is going to be born in the month that their God of gods was supposedly re-enthroned as king of the universe. That was powerful for me, going through and seeing that this war is more complex, deeper than I could ever imagine the book of Revelation to be. But that's exactly what I was finding, that there were surface layers, and then there were deep, deep layers that are there to find if we seek out the scriptures and we have an open mind to looking at multiple interpretations or multiple repositories of context. If we're just unilateral and we're going to see one thing, but there's so many things to survey, so many things to take in, so many things to evaluate and consider. And I think that that is one big reason why Jesus was born in September.
Actually, interesting thought on that. And I don't know if when that changed. So say if we go back and we look at the Maseroth, right, the Zodiac, and how that originally came down. If we look right now, the way that the beginning of September is, and I was born in September, but the beginning of September, it's kind of funny that it's Virgo. It's the Virgin. Yep. That actually falls on that date. But if you go back, and we talked about this before, but if you go back to how the original Maseroth, the oldest one that you can find is actually on the ceiling of a temple in Egypt at Enza. And that temple, the way that Zodiac set up is it begins with Virgo and ends with Leo. And it actually has the Sphinx in the middle of those two with the head pointing towards Virgo, signifying the beginning, and Leo being the end. And so if you look at the stars originally, the way it was set up, because God created them, obviously, but you see that trek where Virgo is the Virgin, it's the Virgin birth. And if you go through each of those, it is the story of Jesus' birth all the way to Leo, the lion, the Lion of Judah coming back at the end. And doing this, I don't know if that has changed as far as the what months and times that were associated, but I do find that pretty interesting that the time that Jesus would have been born at is now how when we depict Virgo. I just think that that is an interesting connection as well.
Yeah. And what I was going to say too was we was talking about the onion and how everything's just hyperlinked. Well, when you go into the Jewish perspective, and we miss all this because we're not Jewish, but he was the light of the world is what he was referred to as. So the light of the world was announced during the Festival of Lights. If you follow that time trail, and I've done episodes on the dig about, you know, all that. So he was announced during the Festival of Lights. He was born during the week of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's when they celebrated that God dwelt amongst his people when the Spirit of God came down onto the holiest of holies with Moses and all those guys in the wilderness. So here, physically, God came down and dwelt with his people physically. And then when you go down through like Sukkot, the Festival of Sukkot, layered in that was Psalms 82, the judgment of the fallen sons of God and the reclaiming of his nations. When you go through there, it's a week festival and they sacrifice all these different animals. When you go through and look at that, you know, they'll kill seven bulls on this day and it just goes down. And I think I read that in Mike's Reverse and Hermon, but no, they were referred to as the bulls of Bashan. You know, even in that Psalms, you know, the many bulls of Bashan surround me. And that was the spiritual side of the crucifixion. But when you add up those bulls during the Feast of Sukkot, there was exactly 70 bulls. It was right. God showing his people that these, you know, fallen sons of God, Deuteronomy 32, were going to be judged and he was going to be reclaiming his people. And that's why when he called out Abraham, you know, he said, through your name, all nations shall be blessed. So it's just a beautiful hyperlinked story that it's not connected to your salvation. But man, if you learn the context and the Jewish perspective and the Babylonian perspective, and you get all this, it just reaffirms your faith and just makes the story that much more amazing.
Mm-hmm. It really is. It's kind of like you go watch a movie and everybody sees the same movie, but a lot of people don't pay attention to the credits. And there are stories with each of those people in the credits in their production of that movie. And so sometimes we get a behind the scenes look, you know, and we see how a movie was made. We get to see faces with the names in the credits and it becomes, I don't know, more alive, more real. You don't have to understand all the stories behind the people in the credits, but when you start to see some of those behind the scene things, it gives you a different perspective on how the movie was made. And I'm glad you brought up the you know, Sukkot and the, you know, Feast of Booths, Tabernacles, because you're right. The pagans offered 70 bulls and Israel during that festival would offer 70 bulls. Not a coincidence. Like you said, God is playing them at their own game. For the pagans, the 70 bulls was a symbol of their bovine gods. Not that they were literal bulls, but they were depicted in bovine terminology in Psalm 24 and other places because of their strength.
Was the bull of heaven.
Yeah, the bull of heaven. That's right. Because of their strength that they, you know, have. And so God, again, God could ignore that, but he doesn't. God says, I'm going to use that concept and I'm going to let my people, right, kill 70 bulls of sacrifice, if you will, to show my power of their deliverance from the gods in the wilderness. So another example of God playing them at their own game.
Yeah, he wants a total win across the board. He wants a for the 90s kids, he wants a flawless victory.
That's right.
Man, I tell you what, I feel like we could go and go and go on this stuff, man. But Justin, you got anything other deep dives you want to jump into right now?
Oh, I'm good. I mean, like you said, we could go for hours, man.
That's the problem. I think
Derek talking about in his books the crossing of the Red Sea. You know, there was a reason why God told him to stop, turn around, and face Baal-Zephon. Baal was the storm god, so God, you know, it was God being like, okay, Baal, hold my beer and watch this. He's like you say, he's gonna beat them at their own game.
Yeah,
stuck between Baal and
all
Seth.
Through scripture.
Yeah, so. That's good. I know. I remember when Derek said that. I think he was back in his book, The Great Inception. I want to say,
yeah,
is when he brought that out. But yeah, you're right. There's so many things. We just scratched the surface of some of the stuff I try to dig deep into in the book Revelation. You know, we didn't even get into the seven churches of Asia and how there's subtle Old Testament language in the Jesus investigation into the seven churches that would prove that the primary problem is idolatry in the churches. That was their primary sin, their primary issue. How do we know that? Well, you get examples, Old Testament examples in there, like Balaam gets brought up, the Balaamites, the Nicolaitans. There's basically a group of Christians who get nicknamed the Nicolaitans by Jesus, which connects to Balaam, and Balaam was a pagan prophet. You get, you know, language of Jezebel. There is a Jezebel woman in the church. Jezebel, as we know, has pagan connections. So I talk about that in the book. That's one of the main things, you know, early in the book is Jesus is acting as a forensic investigator, and he's saying, I've investigated you, and here's what I found, and the problem is paganism in the church. Who would ever think that would be the issue? But it was. I talk a lot in the book about messianic undertones in Revelation that elevate Jesus to King of Kings. That's a big thing, because the last time that we heard from Jesus was in the book of Acts, where he ascended in a cloud to go, you know, to be with the Father. So it would have been many years since Jesus had been back in the narrative, and now he's in the narrative. And John wants his readers to know that Jesus is ascended back almost to his proper place. In other words, what gets said of Yahweh in the Old Testament now gets said of Jesus in the New Testament. So I talk a lot about that in the book. That's very important. And then we talked about some of the, Four Horsemen stuff. That's big. But at the end, this is probably a good way to tie it up. At the end, in the book of Revelation, the Bible says, in the new heavens and new earth, and I don't care how you take that, literal, figurative, that's doesn't matter to me. It doesn't matter to me. It's neat to study. I just don't make a big deal about it. But the point is, in that, it says there will be no more sea. No more sea. It's like, does God hate the beach? You know, does he hate going to the beach? Because we like
more
the beach.
Saltwater fishing.
Yeah, we like saltwater fishing, you know? What's up with that?
Killing me.
So, again, it what's wrong with the sea? Well, again, the sea goes back to the chaos, the symbol of cosmic chaos, the uncontrollable that Yahweh controlled in Genesis 1-2, at least in that snapshot there, giving us his power over the dragon of the sea. But in the new creation, there will be no more sea. See, for all these thousands of years, God has been fighting the sea. He fought it in Genesis 1-2. He fought it when Israel crossed the Red Sea. He fought it in the book of Revelation. he fought it in the Old Testament in Solomon's temple, where in Solomon's temple there was a bronze sea that had no functional purpose. It was way too large. I have all the dimensions and all the gallons of water in the book. It was like a swimming pool. There was a twin version of it in the temple of Marduk. And in each temple, it represented that their god defeated chaos in the dragon of the sea. God thought it was important. If Marduk has one in his temple, I'm going to have it in my temple. But in the book of Revelation, it's like the struggle is over. God doesn't have to play the chess game anymore. The chess game has been won. The chess game, he made his last move. The sea is no more. And Jesus' first act after basically defeating the sea, the new his first act is to recreate the cosmos, the new heavens, the new earth. That's the image in the book of Revelation. Did you know that's exactly what Marduk claims he did after he defeated the sea and the dragon? He recreated the cosmos. So who gets the last word? Who gets the last laugh in this cosmic struggle? Jesus the Messiah over Marduk, king of the gods, at Babylon. And until that happens, we are a part of that cosmic struggle. We are a part of that cosmic story. I said earlier that God fights the war of the sea. What does Jesus ask us to do? To follow him, to be baptized in water. Water, the symbol of the struggle. We are literally immersing ourselves into this spiritual war. We're signing up for the Lord's army, willingly going to battle demonic entities with the sword of the Spirit. Engulfing ourselves in this long historical storied struggle. Why? Because Jesus gives us hope. That's why. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is going to win the battle. And all he's asked us to do in the book of Revelation is to stay faithful in the death. That's the only thing he asked. Be faithful unto death. Not perfect, but be faithful. Don't change your loyalty. Stay loyal to Jesus, and he will see you through. I appreciate you guys having me on today on this podcast. I've really enjoyed the discussion.
Man, we've loved it, man. Why don't you go ahead and give a shout out where everybody can get your books, find you, follow you.
Yeah.
Look out for UAPs, all that stuff.
All that stuff, man. I'm on Facebook. You can hit me up, Tyler Gilreath. You'll probably find me on there. You can pick up a copy of my books, of course, on Amazon is the easiest place. They got that fast shipping, but yeah, you can pick up both copies there. Dive in. Gospel Over Gods, again, is the first book. Gate of the Gods is the one we've been, talking about here on this podcast. And looking to drop another book in March of next year. So, be on the lookout for that.
Well, thank you guys for watching, for listening in. I got a feeling this isn't the last you're going to see Tyler with the dig here. But as we always say, Justin,
keep digging.
We thank you for listening to the Dig Bible Podcast. Questions, comments, or future episode ideas? We'd love to hear from you at thedig423@gmail.com. If you enjoy our content, don't forget to share, subscribe, and check out our Facebook group at The Dig Podcast. Remember, you can't lean on a shovel and pray for a hole. You gotta dig. Hey guys, this is Steve from the Dig Bible Podcast. I really hope you guys are enjoying the content, but also the sound quality. It's drastically improved since I handed that duty over to the Handcrafted Audio. If you've enjoyed the quality of the show and have any audio or editing needs, reach out to Jason at thehandcraftedaudio@gmail.com. And as always, keep digging.